Now then, please open your Bibles to Luke chapter 18. And we're looking at verses 9 to 14. Luke chapter 18, verses 9 to 14. The parable of the Pharisee and the tax collector. Now, the purpose of the parable is given to us in verse 9. Jesus told this parable to some who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and despised others, treated others with contempt. So this parable is a warning against pride and self-righteousness. Now, of course, when he uttered this parable, Jesus had the Pharisees in mind, because they were confident of their own righteousness. But although initially directed at the Pharisees, this parable, of course, can apply to all who possess the spirit of the Pharisees. It applies to all who rely on their own works and merits to earn God's favor. Now, someone has said this parable is about two men, two prayers, and two destinies. Two men, two prayers, two destinies. Did you notice in verse 10, both went at the same time to the same place? They went to the temple. Notice they both went to the temple to pray. But oh, didn't they enter the temple displaying vastly different attitudes? One was proud, the other penitent, but they were both sinners. Now, of course, they represent two types of people. The Pharisee represents the arrogant lawkeeper, one who does his best to keep God's law, one who's proud of his own merits. The Pharisee represents salvation by works. The tax collector represents the penitent lawbreaker, one who is acutely aware of his sin. He represents salvation by grace. Salvation by works, the Pharisee, the tax collector, salvation by grace. Bishop Ryle said this: here we have two sinners at prayer. It was not that one was good and the other bad. They were both sinners. Now, the Pharisee professed to be righteous, but he wasn't. He was a hypocrite. The tax collector claimed to have no righteousness. He was a self-confessed sinner. I wonder this morning, which one will God accept? Now, I propose that we look at the parable under three headings. First of all, in verses 11 and 12, the Pharisee and his prayer. Well, his so-called prayer. Secondly, verse 13, the tax collector and his prayer. And then finally, thirdly, in verse 14, the comment of Jesus. First of all then, verses 11 and 12, the Pharisee and his prayer. Now, the Pharisees were the strictest sect in the Jewish religion. They were theologically orthodox, morally devout. They were devoted to the study and the practice of the law of Moses. We know from Matthew 23:14, Jesus says they pray long prayers. Often, he says in Matthew 6, they pray these long prayers on the street corners. Why? To speak to God? No. To impress others. Now let's look at this prayer of the Pharisee. Notice, first of all, his proud posture in verse 11. He stood. I think that means more than the fact that he was standing. In Psalm 113, verse 3, we read these words: if you, Lord, should mark iniquities, O Lord, who could stand? The word mark here means take note of. Lord, if you were to take note of iniquities, who could stand? You see, in the presence of a holy God, the sinner's place is to lie prostrate on the ground. That's where we ought to be lying. Indeed, in Revelation 1, the Apostle John received a vision of the risen, ascended Christ on the island of Patmos. And this is what he says in verse 17. When I saw him, I fell at his feet as dead. That's where we ought to be. But the Pharisee, notice, stood with a proud posture, an air of pride and self-arrogance. He deliberately stood at a distance from the tax collector because he would not mix with sinners. His proud posture. Notice, secondly, his prayer. And we can say a number of things about this. Well, it begins promisingly. Notice, it begins with thanksgiving. God, I thank you. But notice, he did not proceed to thank God for his goodness to him. There's not a single word of praise or adoration in this prayer at all. Notice that he proceeded to thank God that he was not like other men, particularly not like this tax collector. He reveled in his own sense of moral superiority. He felt that he'd done all that God required of him. There's no sense of sin here. There's no sense of a need to repent here. He made a very great mistake which so many people today make. And it is this. Rather than compare his sin with the infinite holiness of God, he compared himself and his righteousness with other human beings. I thank you, I'm not like this tax collector here. Now, if you compare yourself with others, there's every chance that you will find someone morally worse than yourself. And that's what people do, isn't it? Well, I'm not perfect, but I'm better than so-and-so. Friends, it is not the prerogative of one sinner to judge and condemn another sinner. That is God's prerogative and his alone. Notice the content of the prayer. He prayed with himself, if you have the New King James. Now that can also be translated as it is the NIV. He prayed to himself or about himself. So he didn't really pray to God at all. He prayed to himself about himself. It was an entirely self-centered prayer. Notice, he didn't ask God for anything. And he didn't offer God any praise. Kent Hughes said it was a self-congratulatory monologue disguised as a prayer. Someone has said, and I think it's well said, this so-called prayer is conspicuous for its big eyes. And in two short verses, 11 and 12, there are five of them. I worked at home from the New King James. I hope I've got five here. I thank you that I am not like other men. I fast twice a week. I give tithes of all I get. Well, the four there. Doesn't have to have an alternative version, does it? But I counted five in the New King James. He used 33 words or thereabout. Five times as many words as the tax collector in his prayer. But all he did was to inform heaven of his virtues and merits. There's no confession of sin or guilt. There's no appeal for mercy. Spurgeon said he thought he was too good to be saved. We can say another thing about this prayer in verse 11. Did you note he boasted that he was innocent of committing certain sins? And he mentions three sins in particular. He says, I'm not an extortioner The NIV has it, I'm not a robber. Now this is a dig, of course, at the tax collector. Be careful how you pray, because I've heard people pray and they really are having a dig at other believers. And that's not the purpose of prayer. Our prayer is directed at God. I'm also rather amused by prayers I've heard. Lord, you know, I was in the town yesterday and I met so-and-so. Well, of course, the Lord knows that you met so-and-so in the town yesterday. So be very careful how you pray. Direct it to God alone. Well, he said, I'm not an extortioner, Lord. Well, of course, the tax collectors were. They were crooks. They were cheats. They collected more taxes than the people needed to pay. So what this chap was saying, really, you see, Lord, I'm not like them. I'm scrupulously honest. Then he said, I'm not unjust. That doesn't mean unfair, as we would say unjust. Oh, that's not fair. It's unjust. He's speaking legally here. He says, I'm not unrighteous, Lord. I do my best to keep the moral law. Unlike this sinner here. And then he says, I'm not an adulterer, Lord. I've been faithful to my wife. Again, we can say that in verse 12, notice he relied upon his meritorious works. And he mentions two of them. I fast twice a week. Now that's 100 times a year, isn't it? Well, did you know the law demanded in Leviticus 16, verse 29, that he fast really only once in a year on the great day of atonement. So one fast was required, but he said, Lord, I fast 100 times a year. Then notice he claimed that he tithed, he gave a tenth of all he possessed. Now again in Deuteronomy 14:22, we read this, you shall tithe, give a tenth, of all the increase of your grain that the field produces year by year. You are to give a tenth of the increase of your income for any given year. But he said, no, no, I give a tenth on everything I possess. So both in fasting and in tithing, he went way beyond what the law demanded. Can you see that in seeking to be righteous before God, he relied upon his own works and merits? He says, Lord, this is the good I do, these are the sins I avoid, and I know your peace with me. Bishop Ryle had some lovely comments to make on this. He said, we are all naturally self-righteous. It is the family disease of all the children of Adam. From the highest to the lowest, we think more highly of ourselves than we ought to do. We secretly flatter ourselves that we are not as bad as some, and that we have something to recommend us to the favour of God. Ryle says the true cure for self-righteousness is self-knowledge. Once let the eyes of our understanding be opened by the Spirit, and we shall speak no more of our own goodness. Well, that's the prayer, the so-called prayer of the Pharisee. Now, secondly, verse 13, let's look at the tax collector and his prayer. Now, first of all, in verse 10, there's a surprise here, because here we have a tax collector in the temple and at prayer. Now, in the days of the Lord Jesus Christ, this was something tax collectors did not do. So I think the Lord here is slipping this detail into the parable to make us to sit up and think, wow, this is remarkable. There's something quite surprising here. The Jews employed others to collect taxes. That suited the Roman government. They put the thing out to tender to see who would be able to collect the most taxes. That's how Zacchaeus was a chief tax collector. He'd won the contract, as it were. So there were these Jews who, on behalf of the government, collected the taxes. So can you see how other Jews hated them, despised them? They were traitors, they were the scum of society. They were dishonest, they were greedy, they were crooks, they were cheats. Now notice, again, we noticed with the Pharisee, didn't we, the body language, proud and so on. Well, let's look at the body language of the tax collector. First of all, again, in verse 13, look at his posture. The Pharisee stood proud and arrogant. The tax collector, he stood at a distance. Can you see that? He felt so unworthy. He was deeply, deeply conscious of his sin and guilt before a holy God. Unlike the Pharisee, he measured himself against the standard of God's awesome holiness. And he felt utterly condemned. So he stood at a distance. We can say another thing about his body language. Notice he couldn't look up to heaven. In these days, in the New Testament, people prayed with their eyes raised towards heaven. But he couldn't look toward heaven. As we would say today, he couldn't look God in the face. In the book of Ezra, in chapter 9, we have a long prayer prayed by Ezra on behalf of the nation. And the context of his prayer is the intermarriage of God's people with women from heathen nations. The Lord had warned his people, you must not marry people from other heathen pagan nations. But of course they did. And Ezra, in verse 3 of chapter 9, says, Lord, I'm appalled. And then in verses 5 and 6, he fell on his knees and spread out his hands before the Lord. And this is what he prayed. Oh my God, he said, I am too ashamed and disgraced to lift up my face to you, O God, because our sins are higher than our heads and our guilt has reached to the heavens. Did you see? I can't look up to you, Lord. I can't look you in the face. I'm so conscious of the sins of the people. Well, this is how the tax collector felt. Stood at a distance, couldn't lift his eyes toward heaven. And then the third element of the body language is also in verse 13. He beats his breast. Now, in that culture, and you find that even today, sometimes out there in the East, it's a sign of both anguish and contrition. So his body language showed his deep remorse for his sin. Now let's look at his prayer. God, be merciful to me, a sinner. God, have mercy on me. Just 7 words, but I think it reached God's heart. Look at it. First of all, be merciful. Notice he directed it to God. God, be merciful. He acknowledged that God is a God of awesome holiness. Be merciful to me, a sinner. Unlike the Pharisee, he didn't compare himself with others. He measured himself against God's holiness, and by that standard, he knew he was a guilty sinner. In all the English translations, we have the indefinite article here. God be merciful to me, a sinner. In the Greek of the New Testament, it's the definite article. God be merciful to me, the sinner. As far as he was concerned, it was as if he was the only sinner. That's all that mattered. I think of Paul writing to Timothy. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. Do we feel like that about our sin, I wonder? That we are the greatest sinner? Be merciful. I read here they didn't ask God for justice because he'd broken God's law, and justice would justly condemn him. So he didn't ask for justice. He didn't count on his own merits, he had none. He begged for mercy, the only thing for which he could ask. Now, by its very nature, you will know that mercy is always undeserved. You can't merit or earn mercy. Once you can, it ceases to be mercy. Mercy has to be free and unearned. Be merciful to me. He sought a personal pardon for his sins. Can you say this morning with the Apostle Paul, the Son of God loved me and gave himself for me a personal salvation? So God, be merciful to me, a sinner. Notice here the means by which God is merciful to sinners. And it's interesting again here in the New Testament Greek, because the verb that is translated in the English versions, be merciful or have mercy, means in the Greek to atone for sin by means of a blood sacrifice. And we're thinking now, of course, of the ceremonies associated with the Day of Atonement in Leviticus 16. In Exodus 25 and verse 8, the Lord instructed Moses to make a sanctuary for him to dwell among his people. Now, this sanctuary, this dwelling place for God, we're in the desert now, by the way, we're in the wilderness, you understand, was known as the tabernacle. I was brought up in a Pentecostal church, and they were very hot on the second coming. And also on things like the tabernacle, that was another thing you often heard preached and so on. And of course people would come and speak about the tabernacle. I was young, isn't it? Nobody ever told me what it really was. It was a tent. So here we have God saying, build me a tent that I can dwell among my people. And that's why in the NIV it's referred to as the tent of meeting. It was divided into two rooms or two places. The holy place, where the priests minister, and the most holy place, or the holy of holies. Now you will know that a curtain or a veil separated the holy place from the most holy place. Exodus 26. The priests ministered in the holy place, but not in the most holy place. Now in the most holy place, beyond the curtain, there was a very interesting piece of furniture known as the Ark of the Covenant. Now, forget all ideas about Noah's Ark, will you? The Ark of the Covenant was a rectangular box or chest. It was made of acacia wood. It measured 4 by 2.5 by 2.5 feet. 4 feet long, 2.5 feet wide, 2.5 feet deep. A sizable box or chest. It was covered with gold inside and out. The lid of the Ark of the Covenant was called the mercy seat, which was also covered with gold. On the mercy seat, on the lid of the Ark, there were two cherubim, again made out of gold, all of one piece with the mercy seat. One cherub at one end, the other at the other end of the mercy seat. Their outstretched wings overshadowed the mercy seat. And this is what the Lord says in Exodus 25, 22. There I will meet with you, and I will speak with you from above the mercy seat, from between the two cherubim. So this sacred Ark of the Covenant was the earthly location of God's presence. This is where God dwelt. That's why it was such a dreadful thing when the Philistines captured the Ark. Do you remember? And all the Lord's left us because the Ark of the Covenant's been captured. And they took the Ark, the Philistines, into Dagon's temple. And don't you tell me the Lord doesn't have a sense of humour. Because they leave the ark there in the temple, and next morning, what do they find? Dagon, the statue of the idol, is flat on his face before the ark. Well, Lord, you had a wonderful sense of humour. Now, this ark contained three things. There was a pot of manna in there, there was Aaron's rod, but most importantly, there were the two stone tablets on which God had written the law, the Ten Commandments. Now, this is the second edition, of course. You know what happened in the first edition, don't you? Moses comes down from the mountain, finds that they're worshipping a golden calf, and he throws the two stone tablets on the ground, and they break. So the Lord says, Moses, come up again, and I'll write some new ones for you. Well, here are the new ones that are now contained in the Ark of the Covenant. Once a year, the high priest would make atonement for the sins of the people. What he would do is this: take a perfect male goat and sacrifice it as a sin offering. Now, the goat represented God's sinful people, and the sins of the people were transferred, or imputed is the biblical word, transferred to the goat. The goat became their substitute, dying in the place of sinners, and the high priest would take the blood of the goat through the curtain into the most holy place, and listen to this, this is why we'll get there eventually, hold on. He would sprinkle the blood on the mercy seat, on the lid of the ark. Now, this is all symbolism, of course. This is very dramatic, isn't it? What did it signify? Well, if you can't say hallelujah to this, there's something wrong with you spiritually. Now, listen to this. Above the mercy seat, between the cherubim, was God in his perfect, awesome holiness. So God above. In the ark, beneath the mercy seat, was the law of God, which we had broken, which rightly condemns us. So we have God in his awesome holiness above the mercy seat. We have cherubim now. In the mercy seat, the law, and between a holy God and sinful people is the blood-stained lid, the blood-stained mercy seat. The sprinkled blood on the mercy seat was the evidence that sins were covered for another year and that the people were shielded from God's wrath. Now, that is what the tax collector prayed for when he prayed, God, be merciful to me, the sinner. Lord, make blood atonement for my sin. I'm under your judgment, Lord, but I beg for your mercy. Let your mercy come between my guilt and your wrath. Isn't that the gospel? Isn't it? Who shed his blood for us as a sacrifice for our sin? The Lord Jesus Christ. Our sins were transferred, imputed to him. Peter says, he bore our sins. He bore them. The Father put them on him, in his body, on the tree. Someone has said, his death is our substitute. His cross is our mercy seat. The sprinkled blood is our salvation. Now, finally, verse 14, the comment of Jesus. The question is this, you see. Who went home justified? Well, it's obvious the Pharisee, because he had so much going for him. I mean, look at the sins he avoided. Look at the meritorious works he had. Didn't he go home justified? Jesus said, no, he didn't. Now, this word justified, what does it mean? The words justified and justification and righteous and righteousness belong to the same family of words. They really mean the same thing. To be justified is the opposite of to be condemned. It's a legal term, biblically, forensic. It has to do then with the law of God. Those who are justified are those whom God has declared to be legally righteous in his sight. Now, they're not morally righteous. We're still not morally righteous, are we? The old sinful nature is still there, isn't it? We won't be rid of it till we get to glory, you know. But this morning we are legally righteous in God's sight. He's declared us to be righteous. We have been acquitted at the bar of divine justice. So who went home justified? The Pharisee? No. Why not? Am I speaking about anybody here today? He was too busy being self-righteous to receive God's righteousness as a free gift. He was full of pride, full of the big eyes. Friends, God is not impressed with merely external religion. Not at all. The Pharisee expected to be saved by his own works and merits. He wouldn't confess his sins, didn't have any as far as he was concerned. Friends, only God can save us, and only by grace. He sought no mercy, so he found none, and he went home unjustified. The tax collector went home justified. Well, what a difference a day makes, so the song says. He left his house that day weighed down with a sense of his own sin. He went home rejoicing. His prayer was answered. God was merciful to him and counted him righteous. On what basis? The basis of the atoning blood of a perfect sacrifice. And that is the basis on which we too are justified. The blood of Jesus Christ. He went home clothed in the only righteousness which is acceptable to God, the righteousness of his Son, Jesus Christ. And you receive that by faith alone, not by works. Read Romans 3. Now then, friends, any Pharisees here this morning? Anybody here this morning trusting in your own works and merits? Only you know that, and the Lord knows it. If you are, friends, I tell you with all love, it's a vain hope. What you need to do is to cast yourself unreservedly on the mercy of God. You need to pray this prayer the tax collector prayed. God, be merciful to me, a sinner. And you could go home with new clothes today. You may have come in the filthy rags of your own righteousness, Isaiah 64, but you can go home dressed in the robe of righteousness of the Lord Jesus Christ, Isaiah 61, verse 10. I urge you, friends, to cast yourself upon the mercy of God. You will find, as the scripture says, he delights to show mercy. Amen. Now we're going to sing a hymn that is based, and you notice this, based very closely on the parable. And it's 598.